shall read first from Proverbs 23. I don't intend to remark in any detail on this passage, but I trust you'll see its relevance to our subject as we proceed. Proverbs 23, beginning at verse 12. Apply thine heart unto instruction, and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. Yea, my reins shall rejoice when thy lips speak right things. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth, and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. And now to that portion that we are studying in the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1, and just three verses will suffice for our consideration this morning. Ruth chapter 1 at verse 3. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. The opening verses of the book of Ruth present us with the actions of one man in the relocation of his family from Israel to Moab in a time of famine. And we considered that transition in more detail last week, seeing how it put them at great distance from the tabernacle which was at Shiloh all this time, and so rendered proper worship and attendance at the Lord's house well nigh impossible. And in this we saw Elimelech typify as many professed Christians for whom proximity to a sound local church is of no consequence, who seek last the kingdom of God, putting other considerations first and foremost. Materially speaking, Elimelech thought he moved from poverty to plenty. But spiritually speaking, he was doing the opposite, in moving away from God's people and God's place. We also registered the change of language in respect of this family and their stay in Moab. Initially, it is sojourning in Moab, then continuing, and finally dwelling. There is a progression here, or rather there is a regression, very much like that described in Psalm 1. The development of sin, an increasing hardness of heart, the attractive power of sin getting a hold. We might equally perhaps have quoted James 1 in this respect. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And Elimelech did indeed die quite soon afterwards, in a physical sense, he died far from the Lord in both place and heart. And the futility of his human plans and his human thinking was thus exposed. He supposed that by removing to Moab, he would better preserve his life and the lives of his family. But death and the judgments of God were not to be escaped. And then in the light of that section in Matthew 6, we concluded that Elimelech's fundamental problem was a lack of faith. Whilst others of Israel were content to remain and endure hardship for a season, trusting to God, Elimelech had no such faith. Had he exercised such faith in God's sovereignty and in God's providence, then obedience for him would have come so much more easily. Well, this morning I would like, with God's help, to focus upon two other characters in this passage, Mahlon and Chilion, because they also serve to illustrate some spiritual truth. It's clear from the passage that these two sons were born in Israel, but that at the time of the move were still dependents, and so went with their father and mother as a matter of course. During the time in Moab, we see that they grow to maturity and to a marriageable age. That 10 years mentioned at the end of verse 4, I suggest, is the time they spent as married men, and that the total period spent in Moab was somewhat longer. These are the practical details. But what are we to glean spiritually from the record of these men? What spiritual truth, what doctrine is there for us here? Well, sad to say, they are all negative lessons. They are warnings. They are counterexamples to us. They are matters perhaps not easy to consider, but nonetheless important to us. Because the great theme of these verses is that of parental influence. Parental influence. These two characters, it seems, were still quite young at the time of the famine, and in consequence they moved with their parents to Moab, and were inevitably affected by their father's decisions and their father's actions. Those actions carried them away into Moab, where they grew up in the absence and in ignorance of the things of God. But they personally cannot be said to be wholly responsible. They cannot be entirely blamed for that situation. They were, if you like, the victims of their father's choices. Their declension, their ultimate demise in Moab, is in measure at least attributable to their father Elimelech. And perhaps also to their mother Naomi, who seems to have been complicit in all these things. This little cameo emphasizes the effect of parental influence, and we should register the fact. We can look around us, we can listen to the media if we dare. At a social level, we can hear politicians and commentators bemoaning the state of the nation and the youth of today. And much is said about youth crime and delinquent children and gang culture and violence and murder committed among teenagers and younger. We do not absolve such individuals of personal responsibility, but a large part of the problem can be traced back to the absence of proper parental control and proper parental discipline. Delinquence in one generation is so often the product of delinquence in the previous generation. And indeed, before we blame a present generation of parents, where do their deficiencies arise? Where did they come from in a previous generation of parents? And so we may go back in this country, perhaps for more than half a century now, to a time when family structures began to break down badly. Parents have a massive influence upon their children, whether they like it or not, for good or for evil. An influence which is passed on through successive generations And we can see this in practice all around us. We often come across a verse in Scripture which speaks of God visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, when we read such words, we should not think that this is unjust punishment on the part of God. We should not think that God is erroneously bringing punishment to bear upon the innocent. Rather, these verses are saying that sin's consequences are long. The repercussions of sin are very long-lived and may rumble on for many years to come, not least in the transmission of a bad example and the emulation of sin in children and in children's children. Now, what we have said so far applies generally, it applies universally, and can be seen on a national and social level. But, my friend, this doctrine becomes even more pertinent when it is applied specifically to Christians. Christian parents. Now, Christian parents, let me say this. Your children are not saved by virtue of your faith. Nor can they be. That is the folly of Presbyterians and the like. Neither can you make your children believers by force of example or by discipline. This is impossible. Salvation is of the Lord. God alone can save. It requires a regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. However, the Christian parent's influence may still be of profound effect. For good or for evil. And alas, that Elimelech's example illustrates the latter. A bad example. How sad that he should typify many 21st century Christians. Christian parents, or at least those who profess Christianity. What is Elimelech basically saying in these verses? He says, oh, well, I must give my children the best possible start in life. My children must have the best possible advantages and the best possible quality of life. My children need to have every material and practical good that they could possibly need or imagine. That's what I need to give them. And yet, he took them away from the tabernacle. He took them away from Israel. He took them away from God's true people. He took them away from God and pitched them into heathen Moab. Utter folly. All for the sake of a plentitude of bread, for no shortage in the supply of material blessings. And yet precisely this mindset goes on around us in professed Christians today. Oh, they say we must give our children every comfort their little hearts could wish. We must not deny them anything in case it stunts them in later life. We must make sure that they have everything their friends have that they want for nothing. We need to move to a larger house so that they can have more space and bigger rooms. We must get them into the catchment area of the best local school. We must pay for them to go to the university of their choice. We must take them to Moab, where there's plenty of bread. What about your children's spiritual needs? What about the state of their soul? Do we hear Christians saying, well, I must get to a sound church where the truth is preached for my children's sake? No, we don't. Oh, we hear plenty saying, oh, let's go to a church where there is a vibrant so-called Sunday school. Let's go to a place where there's a good creche, where there are lots of children of similar age. My friends, these are carnal and unbiblical considerations. What parents are there who seek to bring their children up in a church where there is seriousness and where there is reality and where there is a godly, beneficial example given by all the members? Where children can be instructed and solemnized and spiritually fed. Where are the Christian parents today who seek after such things? No, the Elimelechs we fear are in the majority. Now, perhaps you think that such ideals are wrong, and such aspirations of these are foolish and misplaced and out of date, that children can't possibly be expected to endure such circumstances or listen to teaching. Well, let me just bring one verse of relevance. There are many like it, but let me bring one verse of relevance that applies to this very period of history. It's in Joshua chapter 8. And Joshua is speaking to all the people of Israel on their arrival in Canaan. Joshua 8, verse 34, "And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them." Would you preach to a child from the New Testament? Maybe. From the Gospels? Yes, perhaps. From the Old Testament? Possibly. From the books of Moses? From the law? From Deuteronomy? No chance. But here is Joshua. Here is Joshua on the borders of Canaan, and to the entire congregation, none excepted, from the youngest to the oldest, male and female, strangers, friends, nationals, foreigners, all needed to hear the word of God in every particular, in every detail. The children were not put in some creche. They were not sent out of the service. He ensured that not a word was missed by any of them. And here is a pattern for us. Now, had Elimelech truly cared for his children's welfare, he would never have removed them to Moab. But he, as we have seen, was carnally minded, and it proved to be death to him and to his sons in the long run. And you know, their names are of note. Elimelech was born in Israel. Elimelech was born to godly parents, we believe, and Elimelech's name means "the Lord is King." That was what he was taught from a young age. But Mahlon and Chilion, taken away into a heathen realm from their youth, deprived of spiritual food, deprived of tabernacle worship, denied Israelite company, their names mean sickness and pining. The dictionary defines it as becoming ill or thin through longing or worry. And how many children there are born into Christian families, even, or professing Christian families, who pine away for want of spiritual food, for want of spiritual nourishment, through the folly and erroneous decisions of their parents. The sins of the fathers have repercussions for the children. Verse 3, "And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons, and they took them wives of the women of Moab." Now, it may be that Elimelech still maintained a vestige of his former Jewish profession. Or perhaps he had something of a guilty conscience about certain things, and so that constrained him to run his household along Jewish lines to a point. But this was at best a dubious and shaky arrangement. For as soon as he is dead, as soon as that last element of Jewishness is gone, we read that immediately his two sons took them wives of the women of Moab. And here is another painful fact. We have seen the transmission of sin through the generations. Here is the amplification of sin through the generations. Listen to the law in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. And God is speaking about the heathen nations that the Israelites dispelled from Canaan. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. The Levitical law was unequivocal. Marriages between Israelites and those of the heathen nations round about were forbidden, were prohibited. And yet we see just that going on in Ruth chapter 1. How did it come about? Elimelech went into Moab. It was a pragmatic decision in the light of famine. I'm sure he would never have contemplated for a moment intermingling with the Moabites or intermarrying with them, because that was against the law. But as soon as he was dead, what was there to stop his sons acting in that way? They had seen their father's disregard for the worship and place of Israel. Why should they not disregard the God and the law of Israel? Their father had taken a pragmatic move to preserve the family's life. Why should not his sons make a pragmatic move to maintain the family's name? And so behavior which Elimelech would not have countenanced or foreseen is now permitted and indulged by his sons. And yet they're using exactly the same arguments and adopting exactly the same mindset as their father before them, but just to a greater extent and to a worse degree. And time and again, both in the Bible and in world history and in the present day, we can see this train reaction going on from one generation to the next. The amplification of sin. Parents did not disallow alcohol, and their children in their turn are drunkards and alcoholics. Parents were not always straight in business. Their children turn out to be cheats and fraudsters. What the parents indulge in the chamber, the children perform on the rooftops. As was even the case with David and Absalom, for example. These are practical cases. These are such things as might be true in society at large. Come again to the church, come again to Christians. Parents, not rigorous in Sabbath observance. Their children turn out to be outright profaners. Parents, not always diligent in church attendance. Their children scarcely attend at all. The parents' relapse becomes the children's license. One generation's exception becomes the next generation's rule. Elimelech took the family into Moab. His sons brought Moab into the family. Just like Lot. Do you remember the account of Lot? Lot took his family into Sodom, and his daughters brought the degradations of Sodom into the family. And in both cases, these men were professed Israelites. They alleged to be the people of God. Oh, my friends. What salutary caution, what dreadful warning there is here. The amplification of sin. This principle applies in families, as we can see, but you know it can also be seen in the church. Let just one generation bring the church closer to the world, and the next generation of Christians will bring the world into the church. Let one generation of believers fail in their responsibility and their God-given duty, and they may be sure that their successors are condemned to error and ignorance also. Oh, Christians in one decade may raise a great, a noble edifice to the truth, something solid, something impressive, something grand. Let but a couple of seeds of error be there too. And before long, that error will have grown like a virulent weed and caused the whole thing to crumble and brought it crashing to the ground. It only takes one generation. Imagine the sequence of events if you can. One generation of Christians preach the truth as it is in Scripture, the truth as it is in Jesus, and do so boldly. The next generation fail. They are silent in certain aspects. They don't teach it. Generation number three does not know why they do what they do. Generation number four disregards it altogether. To recover from that sort of situation, to gain what was lost, to regain that ground, is difficult almost to the point of impossibility. And one generation is all it takes to lose it. Later in this book of Ruth, we're going to meet a man called Boaz, who is a shining example of godliness and truth. We know for a fact that Boaz was related to Mahlon and Chilion, and that fairly closely. It may be that Boaz's father Salmon and Elimelech were brothers, or cousins, or related as uncle and nephew, perhaps. And yet, between Boaz on the one hand and Mahlon and Chilion on the other, a greater difference could not be imagined. Their names mean sickness and pining. His name means strength. Spiritually speaking, they were in all the degradations of Moab, whilst he was just and righteous and godly in his life. Their place was Moab, his place was Bethlehem Ephrata. Their legacy is a brief mention in the opening verses of Ruth. His legacy is a place in the line of promise and the genealogy of Christ. What produced this great difference between men so closely related by nature? Ultimately, the sovereignty of God, we know. But at a human level, who produced that difference? Elimelech. Elimelech. A large part of the responsibility must be placed upon him and his signal failure. Verse 5. And Mahlon and Chilion died also. The opening verses of Ruth are very dark indeed. There is tragedy upon tragedy related here. But verse 5 is perhaps the greatest. There was famine in Israel, to begin with, but that was a minor thing. There was Elimelech's decision to move to Moab, and that was far more serious. Then there is the death of Elimelech, and that is a grievous end. And now his two sons also. This is awful and it is solemn, because we can have little or no hope of their eternal security or salvation. They were taken away from the public means of grace at a young age. They had lived in Moab. They had lived like Moabites. And now they die there. They died also. That little word also immediately connects us with Elimelech, who has just been mentioned. As he had died, they died also, in a like condition. That is to say, they appear to have died in their sins. Yes, the sovereignty of God appointed it. Yes, they were personally accountable and personally at fault, but we cannot overlook, we cannot mitigate the folly of Elimelech in this. And the parental responsibility which rested upon him, and the parental responsibility which he so failed to take. He was in measure at least responsible or to blame for his children's ultimate demise. There is a very serious indictment to be found in the New Testament in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Here it is in Luke 17, Christ speaking. He said unto the disciples, "It is impossible but that offences will come, But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, as we conclude this morning, let me say this. Parenthood is a tremendous blessing. Let's be in no doubt. The psalmist is clear upon it. It is a truly blessed estate and much to be desired. However, as is so often the case, with great blessing comes also great responsibility. The responsibility of instruction and example, and in the case of Christians, spiritual care. Spiritual care which must be the first priority. What Ephesians calls the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To fail in this is to cause others to stumble on account of our sin, and that is a serious thing indeed. Now, we are not all parents here this morning, but this responsibility is not confined to parents alone. As adults, as church members, indeed as Christians, we all have a witness to a rising generation. We all have a responsibility to young people, to infants, to those who will be Christians after us. We have a testimony to give. Oh, that it might be unequivocal and clear and God-honoring. So may we be instructed and made ever more like our Heavenly Father, whose glory we seek in these things. Amen.
Amen.
We sing in closing number 16, hymn number 16, taken from the words of the psalm, and verse 4 expresses the situation as it should be. Fathers to sons shall teach thy name, and children learn thy ways. Ages to come thy truth proclaim, and nations sound thy praise. Number 16.
Ages to come.
thy truth proclaim, and nations sound thy praise. Thy glorious deeds of ancient date shall
Lord God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for its challenges to us. We would not hide ourselves from them. We pray that we might be instructed. We pray that we might be truly furnished unto every good work, for such is the purpose of Holy Scripture. Lord, we pray that thou wilt, in grace, give to us a godly posterity, be it in our families or indeed in this local church. For this we pray most earnestly, that thy name might be glorified and honoured in these things, and that the witness to thee might be maintained. So hear us in these prayers as we ask them, for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.